Okay, here we are in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8, backing up just a little bit. Paul tells the Ephesians that it's by grace that they have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, our text this morning begins with a command in verse 11 to remember. The Apostle Paul is writing now, focusing his attention largely upon the Gentile community to which he addresses. These aren't primarily Jewish people, those that were very familiar with the laws of God and His blessings along the way. These were people who were, for all practical purposes, outsiders. They felt very alienated from all things that pertain to life and godliness, and they were excluded from long, long ago. But the gospel came to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so some of them were turning to faith, and so the Apostle Paul is addressing them particularly as Gentiles with a command to remember. He wants them to remember who they were, where they came from. He wants them to remember what life was like before God saved them by grace through faith. He wants them to remember what it was like before they became part of His masterpiece, His poema, in verse 10. He says, remember what life was like when your whole substance was just still a wreck. Remember what it was like. Now, I think the same would be good for us to exercise this morning, is to take a look back at the life we lived before Christ entered the picture, and for ourselves, remember what it was like when we were dead in sin, to borrow His words from verse 1 of this chapter, or remember what it was like when we were given to lust, as He explains in verse 3 of this chapter, when we were still children of wrath, controlled by the devil, like He explains in the early verses of this chapter. And that might sound extreme for people to go, well, I've never been a child of wrath. I mean, I've always been a good person. I've never been controlled by the devil. That sounds pretty extreme. It is extreme, and it's a reality for everyone who's born into this world that they are by nature given to sin and abiding under God's wrath. Apart from Christ and faith in Him, you remain there, John 3:36. And we are, whether we realize it or like to admit it or not, if we're controlled by sin, we're controlled by Satan. And the Bible makes that clear in a number of places. And I've said before that, you know, there's nothing you need to qualify as antichrist other than to be pro-self. If you're pro-self, you're antichrist. If you're not denying yourself as Christ commands, then you're denying Christ, like God forbids. And so we can easily be controlled by Satan without realizing it. We can easily be given to sin and Satan without even knowing it. And Paul explains that that's the life that they were living. And now he's saying, remember that. Remember what it was like when you were living that way. You ought to do the same, because you all did. And if you can't see a clear line of demarcation from the time when you were walking in darkness to the time now where you supposedly walk in light, then I dare say you're still walking in darkness, not realizing it's darkness, but mistakenly believing it's light. And if the light that is in you is darkness, then how dark that actually is, Jesus said. Okay? So, remember. Don't forget. These people, He says, you were once Gentiles. Remember that you were once Gentiles. In other words, they're not anymore. not in the spiritual sense. They're no longer alienated from God. They're included now in the family of the Lord. They were once Gentiles, but they should no longer be considered as such. They are, according to chapter 1, verse 1, saints. There's a big difference there. They were once Gentiles, lowlifes, perverts. The Jews said that they were kindling for hell. These guys deserved every bit of retribution and condemnation that they are bound for. And Paul says, no, you're saints now in Christ Jesus. Your identity has changed. So they have a whole new identity. They live a whole new life in Christ. And they belong to a new community, which is, as Paul explains, already has begun to explain and will continue to as we go. The new community they belong to now is the church. The church at large, the church that is comprised of all men and women who believe in Jesus Christ and positionally have been placed by God in Christ. We went to great lengths to explain what that meant in earlier sermons, but we're talking about the church of God, the called out ones, and Paul calls these people that are born again members of the church to remember how awful it was when you were still in the world, when you weren't in Christ, when you weren't a part of the church, but you were still a part of the evil world system, and you still had sin controlling you. Now, I want you to look once again at verse 11. This is where our text officially begins for this morning. He says, "Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Okay, so Paul starts there. He says, remember how you were known for nothing other than being uncircumcised. Now, in their context, that would have had huge implications because the Jewish people, they were the circumcised ones. And the mark of circumcision in a person was God's identifying trademark that they belonged to him. So if you weren't circumcised, you were going to hell, okay? And they said, remember, Paul says, you remember when everybody used to tell you that you were going to hell? Remember that you would tell yourself that you were going to hell? Remember how you believed in your heart of hearts that God wanted nothing to do with you because he chose other people and rejected you? Do you remember what it was like to be on the outside? And do you remember how you fought back against that? And how you retaliated against the church, and how you hated other Christians, and how you loved to rub their nose in it and make them feel like dirt. And you called them Bible thumpers, and you teased them and mocked them. Do you remember the life you used to live when you were on the other side? Paul says, when you were the uncircumcision and they were the circumcision, do you remember that? He's calling them to bring this once again to their recollection. Now, really, that's the relationship that people find themselves in when they're not in Christ. So if you can remember what it was like when you lived in the world according to worldly principles, do you remember the constant and exhausting battle for superiority between yourself and other people? Okay? Sometimes we call it healthy competition. I don't know that any competition is necessarily healthy. When we try to beat people, we'll cheat to win. We'll injure if we have to, but we will come out on top. Do you remember what it's like to live in a dog-eat-dog world? That's fueled by ruthless self-interest. Win at all costs. Do you remember what it was like when that colored every relationship you had when you were in the world? Again, in their context, it had to do with circumcision. That's pretty much alien to us. We don't bicker about that. We take on the form of different forms of competition. But for them, this was the issue. And Paul says, don't forget when that issue was indeed the issue. So for them, circumcision became a divisive reality between the two groups. Paul wants them to remember such. The Jews were supposed to, through that mark of identification that we know of as circumcision, was supposed to be a light to the lost Gentiles, but instead they took that as sort of it created a superiority complex in them. They took it as merit from God rather than a responsibility to others, and it actually led to name-calling. So that's pretty juvenile when you resort to name-calling, but I'm supposing that most of us in here have at one point or another in our immaturity and our sin have resorted to name-calling. Did you grow up with brothers or sisters? then you know what I mean. Okay? Do you ever have neighbors that you didn't appreciate and they didn't appreciate you? Somebody cut you off on the interstate and you rolled down your window and you let them have it? This was the world in which they lived. Name-calling, uncircumcised, circumcised. And I believe that this was justified in their community because they could trace it all the way back to at least King David, and David was the golden boy. But you remember when he was just a youth and he came out with his slingshot to face Goliath the giant? What did he say to him? He mocked him. He taunted him. What did he say? Who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine, you dirty dog, right? So that's where it started, uncircumcised. So everybody else is thrown into that camp as a, well, term of derision. And then, of course, those that were thrown into that camp retaliated, like I said, and they fought back. So the Gentiles have been fighting against Israel since the beginning. You want to think you're better than us? We'll prove that you're not. All we got to do is shoot rockets at you, kill you, take you hostage. We'll do what we have to do. We call it anti-Semitism. But where did anti-Semitism come from? This Jew-Gentile conflict. Superiority conflict, complex met with hostility and retaliation. So this happens not just in the Jew-Gentile context, but it happens like in our neighborhoods. It happens in our own community. It happens between us and others. And it really stems from a worldly mindset that is still, just like them, constantly in an ongoing, exhausting battle for superiority. And that's what they lived like for so long. It created enmity, which means hatred, between these two groups, and it still exists today in different forms between different people. But he says, I want you to remember what it was like back then. In verse 12, he says, also that at that time you were without Christ. So he goes, I want you to remember what it was like, the relationships that you had with people and how tumultuous they were and how they were always marked by tension and competition and one-upping. Okay, and then I want you to remember what it was like without Christ. Remember when there was nobody in your purview that was viable to save you. And so with no one to save you, you then began to put your hope in idols. Do you remember how you used to do that? How you were unhappy and nobody could rescue you from your depression. And so you began to put your hope in other things, sometimes objects, sometimes substances. Sometimes you put your hope in other people, whatever it was. Do you remember what it was like to have no viable savior, no rescue, without Christ? For the people to whom Paul wrote, it was Diana of the Ephesians. That was their great goddess. Remember when Paul went there in Acts 19, started a riot, and they're all like, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana. And they chanted that for 2 hours, so it was pretty clear what they worshiped. It was pretty clear what they put their hope in the absence of a viable savior. It was this Diana who was, in reality, they found statues of her. She was an ugly, lifeless, charred black, multi-breasted, grotesque sculpture. That's what she was. And that was their hope. Like, you ever put your hope in something like that? I'll bet not. Not something so primitive. Okay, we grilled chicken Friday with charcoal briquettes. We actually used a charcoal grill, not gas. I can't imagine taking one of those charred black briquettes and going, I have greater hope in you than anything else. You can deliver me from my depression. You can deliver me from my sadness. You can deliver me from my despair. And actually believing that, they did. Only their charcoal briquette was a lot bigger and had many breasts. Maybe that's why they did it. Maybe they thought, and the fact is this, their primitive gods are still being hoped in today, still being worshiped. It just takes a different form. Men looking to a multiplicity of women, putting their hope in what they believe can redeem their life and make them happy. How many men are guilty of this? One after the other, looking for Mrs. Right. Women are just as guilty, Mr. Wrong. This then takes the form of pornography, where every night of the week I can go and find a different wife to temporarily satisfy me. You understand what I'm saying? So we do this in all kinds of different forms. We've developed drugs and alcoholic drinks that can make help you cope with just about any stressor that you would ever encounter. Our gods look a little bit different than theirs did. So maybe you're not an alcoholic and maybe you're not a pornaholic, but how about materialism? You know what that is? That's putting your hope in goods, things that you can buy. Or maybe you put your hope in acquiring the ability to buy whatever it is that you want to buy by getting the best paying job, which requires you to get the right education, which requires you to do this. And so your whole life has been pushing in the direction of materialism and idolatry since you started taking extracurriculars in high school, thinking that that would help you get into a good college. So we worship the same stupid, charred, black gods that we unearth in every generation and start all over again. And Paul goes, do you remember what it was like when you used to do that? Because we don't need to pick on the Ephesians and their ugly goddess that they used to worship. Can you remember when you worshiped things that now you look back on and go, that was stupid. That was embarrassing. I can't believe I ever did that. Because if it escapes your memory, the job you've got this morning is to remember. Okay? And if you say, oh, I've never done that, you're ignorant of what Scripture says or in denial of it. You need to look hard enough. You need to allow God to show you that you did and where it was happening. So, can you remember what it was like without Christ? Can you remember what it was like when you were aliens and strangers, Paul says? Aliens and strangers. The Jews were citizens of Israel, right? And as citizens of Israel, they had been given specific spiritual blessings and privileges that were foreign to everybody else, unique to the Jews. God had blessed them in specific ways. God had given them all kinds of privileges. In Romans chapter 3, Paul kind of answers this question in the first two verses. He says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to that? And he says, well, first of all, the Jews were the ones that were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. God wrote the Bible through Jewish people. So God revealed himself to mankind through a small little nation called Israel. Do you realize that? So if God was going to do that, he had to pick a nation to do it through, and he picked Israel. Of all nations, he picked them. So that's a privilege, last time I checked. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul goes on and says, well, they're the people of Israel. They're chosen to be God's adopted children, so God picked them. Okay, it says, God revealed his glory to them, so they were the ones above any other people group in the world that got to see God's glory in such radiant splendor. It says, he made covenants with them. He gave them his law, right? You remember Moses come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments? That was for the Jews. God gave them the privilege of worshiping him. God gave them the privilege of receiving his wonderful promises. It says in Romans 9 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. To be related to them, that'd be a pretty big deal. They're not in my ancestry, but they're in somebody's, and that would be kind of nice. He says Christ himself was an Israelite as far as this human nature is concerned, and he is God. He is the one who rules over all of everything and is worthy of eternal praise. So to be racially related to Jesus, is that not a privilege? Has God not blessed Israel? There are certain things about that nation that are amazing and unique. And Paul is going, remember what it was like when you were detached from them and you had nothing to do with those blessings or privileges? Do you remember what it was like when their life was blessed and yours wasn't? Can you remember what it was like when you would look at somebody else and go, why is their marriage working and mine isn't? Why are they so happy and I'm not? How come they seem to have it together and I don't? Do you remember that? There should be, as Christians, others looking at you and going, I want what you have. How do I get that? Right? Well, there was a time when you were on the other side of the fence looking at Christians and going, I want what they've got. And Paul goes, never forget what it was like to be on the wrong side of the fence. Having no hope, Paul says. Remember when you were strangers, aliens, having no hope. Paul says, remember what it was like when your life was empty. I would adjure you to do the same thing. Remember what it was like to live without hope, to stare at the ceiling while you lay in bed at night, wondering what purpose is, because you feel as if you've got none? Remember what it was like when you were going nowhere, sort of running on a treadmill type of deal, like a rat chasing cheese through a maze? Remember what it was like when you were just doing what everybody else did and it seemed empty and worthless? Remember what that was like when life had no meaning other than to eat and drink whatever you want just in case you die tomorrow? Enjoy today best you can because you might not wake up in the morning. Remember how nothing was ever truly enjoyable or deeply satisfying? Because, as the Bible says, men and women are born into trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward in a flame. It's inevitable. Remember what that was like? You couldn't figure out why life was so difficult? You just knew that it was, and you became hopeless? Paul says, remember what it was like without Christ when you were aliens and strangers, having no hope, and without God. Paul says, don't forget this part. Not only were you without Christ, not only were you aliens and strangers, not only did you have no hope, you didn't even have God. So remember what that was like, ladies and gentlemen, when you had no God, you had no law, you had no one in your life to govern you. So you just did whatever you wanted. And remember how that turned out. Remember when you had no self-restraint and you weren't possessed by the Holy Spirit who serves to restrain you. Remember what it was like when you had a clear runway and could go off and do as you pleased. Remember what it was like when your so-called freedom, how your what you thought was liberty, always brought you into deeper bondage. The more you did what you want, the more you felt locked down. The more that you sinned, the less control you realized you had. And remember how concerned you used to get and how eventually you didn't care and you began to ignore those concerns and you plunged even deeper into sin and pain and frustration and heartache. Don't forget what that was like. So isn't it interesting that at this point in the letter, Paul goes, hey, remember how awful your life used to be. And it's the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write that. Why does the Holy Spirit want us to remember how awful our life used to be? Why would he do that? Why should we remember who we were? I mean, doesn't Paul, in a different letter, admit that he himself forgets what lies behind so that he can pursue the upward call of God in Christ? You remember that part, right? It's in Philippians. We'll get there after this book. But why is he here telling us, don't forget? Remember how awful it was. Why is that? There's three reasons I'll give them to you this morning. The first one is because remembering who you were keeps you, at least it should, keeps you from going back to where you used to be. If you can remember the bad stuff, how awful it was, that's a preventative measure that God builds into the mind of a Christian to keep them from returning to their vomit, like a dog. And so we're to remember these things. As soon as you forget how terrible it was before Christ, as soon as you forget how awful sin treats you, you'll be tempted to go back to it. You will. Because here's what happens. For a Christian, they get saved, they get into the church, things are all right, and what they end up doing is they start their old life begins to fade, right? They're preoccupied with this new life, new friends, new schedule, new everything, and their memories begin to fade. And I'll tell you which memories fade first, and you'll see that this is true. It's usually the bad memories that fade first. And the bad ones can so dissolve that all that's left are good memories. Where you start to, because the new Christian life has hardships of its own. And when those times become difficult, what do you remember of your old life? Well, you remember how cool your friends used to be with you. And you remember how much fun you used to have at the parties. And you remember how this and that. And so then you start to long for your old life. That's why Paul goes, don't forget the bad stuff. Don't forget the bad stuff. He's not saying, hey, remember like the festivals that you used to have in Ephesus when you celebrated the goddess Diana, because wasn't that fun, you know, the annual Diana festival? He's not saying remember the good stuff. He's saying forget that, remember the bad stuff. And this was Israel's problem. You remember when they were just like crying out to God? They were slaves in Egypt and life was awful. and they cried out to God, and God rescued them, and they were delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and they forgot how bad it was. No sooner were they in the wilderness for some time when they started to want to go back to Egypt. Do you remember that? Why did they want to go back? Because their memories of slavery were actually positive. All they remember was the food they used to eat in Egypt and not the whips across the back or the demeaning treatment or the long, you know, 20-hour workdays and the back-breaking labor. What they remembered was the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the melons. And all we have in the wilderness is this awful manna. See, they forgot all of the bad, remembered only the good, and were tempted to return to their former life of sin and slavery. So Paul says, remember the bad. Why? Well, it should keep you from going back to where you used to be. So remember where you were. In verse 13, Paul says, but now, so here's a turning point. Life isn't awful anymore, guys. You're out of it. And now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, that would be the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or hostility. And he came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were far off, and to those who were near, Jews. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So remembering who you were not only keeps you from going back to where you used to be, it also makes you thankful for what you have now, what you've been called into. Paul is saying, why don't you take some time, remember who you used to be, remember where you were, so that you can appreciate, that you can express gratitude to the Lord for what he's given you, what you have now. What do they have? Well, first thing they got is acceptance with God and with the church. He says in verse 13, you have been brought near. There's no distance. There's no division. There's no enmity, not between them and God, and not between them and one another at this point anymore. And so they're no longer outsiders. They're part of God's family now, and this would have been a major shift in their thinking and their behavior. But Paul says, things have changed. You're at home here now. And how is this possible? Well, he tells us that it's through the blood of Christ. He says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And if you aren't sure of what the blood of Christ represents, you can look at chapter 1, verse 7 again. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so what it was that brought them near to Christ is the forgiveness of sins that was won through the death of Christ, the blood that he bled on the cross during his crucifixion. So his death, Jesus' death, removed our sins from God's sight. The Bible explains clearly, and so the separation that was caused by sin is no longer there. And thanks to Christ's sacrifice, God accepts us. And his acceptance of us, of you, is experienced most tangibly in the church's acceptance of you, okay? This is where you see it in real time, is the acceptance you find within the church of God, okay? I have to believe that God accepts me, but how do I know it? How can I feel it? How can I experience it? Right here. In John chapter 20, verse 23, Jesus said to the apostles, the foundation stones of the church, he says to the men who began this whole movement, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, then it is withheld. So If God isn't forgiving a person, then it's the church's obligation to not forgive that person. If God has indeed forgiven them, it is the church's obligation to extend that forgiveness and acceptance as well. And so the acceptance that we have with God is either experienced here or it's withheld. And assuming that you're in good standing with God, you're in good standing with the church. And if you're in good standing with the church, then you're accepted and you know it. And how does that feel? To know that you have a home. Are you thankful for it? Is there any gratitude for it? You have found acceptance in the family of God. And if you haven't, if you don't know it, then remember who you were and what your life was like without it. F.F. Bruce says that there is nothing that promotes gratitude like a backward glance at the pit from which you have been dug. Remember who you were. If you fail to know the appreciation that is ours for having been accepted, not just by God, but by a church of Christ. They have acceptance with both now, the Apostle Paul says. They also have peace with God and with the church. It says that in verse 16, Jesus came and through his death, he put to death the hostility, the enmity in verse 16 that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he brought them together as one man, one body. In verse 15 says, thus making peace. And so it's through Christ's work on the cross that he brings peace to people between whom there formerly was none. And so the church is where enemies are reconciled to one another. First and foremost, enemies of God repent of sin and through Christ's sacrifice are reconciled to God. But they are also reconciled to one another. And this is so critical in the life of a Christian that Jesus would have nothing less. And if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, if you remember somebody has something against you, like say you come to church, you come to the temple, he says, and you got a sacrifice and you're going to make good with God. He says, but if you remember at that time that somebody's got something against you, you leave your gift there and you go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then you can come and sacrifice your gift to God. So our relationships with one another and the hope that the Lord has that there would be peace and joy among us, harmony from people to people, right, on the horizontal level, is so crucial to him because it's reflective of the relationship that we have with God. If your relationship with God is marred, it will be seen in your relationship with others in the church. If your relationship with others in the church is strained, then you can know that your relationship with God has also suffered injury. Okay? Paul says that Christ himself is our peace in verse 14. So if you're in a relationship with anybody right now and you're pushing Jesus aside in order to conduct yourself as you please in that relationship, as soon as you push Jesus aside, you will lose peace because Jesus himself is our peace. So what does that mean on a practical level? The relationships we have with one another, Christ should be central to that relationship. If I push him out of the way for any reason, peace is gone. So they have acceptance with God and with the church. They have peace with God and with the church. And lastly, they have fellowship with God and with each other in the church. And Paul says here that Jesus has created in himself one new man from the two formerly hostile groups. He says in verse 16, in one body, verse 18, by one spirit. So you see this unity. Paul is addressing the establishment of unity and fellowship in the church by the power of God through Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 7 says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So Christ comes and brings peace and fellowship between human beings. Our fellowship is with God, that's what John says, but John's desire is that we would have fellowship between one another. How do we do that? We walk in the light. What does that mean? We repent of sin when it gets in between us, us and God, or us and somebody else. We repent of sin. We confess sin. We ask for forgiveness. We offer forgiveness. Constantly, sin is driving a wedge in between people and between God, okay? And so you continually have to be removing it. And that is how we have fellowship with one another. We walk in the light. We shine the flashlight on sin, expose it for what it is, and remove it. We call it living a life of transparency. We're an open book with one another. And one of the greatest displays of power of God in the church is seen in the fellowship, really, that you can only find within the church. You're not going to find relationships like this in the world. You can find relationships in the world that are manageable. Just as it's got to always be a two-party agreement, right? You got to love me like I want to be loved, and then I'll love you like you want to be loved, and we got to treat each other just so. And it's got to be a special arrangement. But in the church, it's different. There's fellowship here, and the reason that it's possible is because Jesus Christ is our common denominator. And when he's what we have in common, all other points of difference really become trivial. Like in the world, we got to find something in common, right? Like we like the same music, we both like stock car racing, or we both like ducks, or we both like hockey, and God help you if you like any of those things. So if you like ducks or hockey or stock car racing, we just don't have a common denominator apart from Christ. But if we're in Christ, we could be different in every other area and it wouldn't matter because we have in common that which is necessary for true fellowship. And that's why the church is the only place on earth where you can find this peace between brothers and this ongoing fellowship. You're not going to find it in the world. And you know that if you've spent any time in the world, because you couldn't find it. Paul would have you remember what that was like when you're trying to find your people. You gravitate towards certain groups with certain things in common, and it's shallow. Church is where God brings together two or more disagreeable people or groups of people and establishes harmony. That happens here. He does it through grace and forgiveness. But Jesus' mission is to build a church like that, that's harmonious, that lives in peace. When brothers dwell together in unity, it's a beautiful thing, the Bible says. And Jesus establishes a church like his goal to build a church like that. And if he won't let the gates of hell prevail against his mission to do such, then I don't think he's going to let prejudice do it either, or discrimination or personality conflict or anything else like that. He doesn't want those things to get in the way. The Bible says in this passage that he has abolished the barriers of race or nationality or class or sex or anything that would otherwise splinter people into 100 different denominations. It's a shame that Christians have let go of the power of God to the degree that they allow themselves to separate and divide and become so many different factions and denominations, but that isn't the doing of Christ, that's the doing of man. John Stott says that the unity that Paul describes in this passage was a sensational fact in the early days of the church, because back then, women were despised and slaves had no rights, and Jews and Gentiles weren't even on speaking terms. And so to establish harmony in the church and fellowship among groups like that was a remarkable thing. Galatians 3:28 says that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer any divisions like that because, Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus makes hatred among people in the church completely inoperative. It can't happen. And we're marked by harmony in the church, not hostility. The more diversified the church is, including both men and women, including both slave and free, including both Jew and Gentile, so to speak, including representatives from every disagreeable demographic in our society, the more diversified the church gets, the more glory God receives. If, and only if, the members of that church remain united in Christ, in fellowship, Jesus as the center of our relationships with one another. But if he's pushed aside, we blow up and send shrapnel all over this community because we can't stand each other anymore and we all split. Start 100 different denominations. So Remembering who you were, one, it keeps you from going back to where you used to be. Two, it makes you thankful for what you have right now, peace, acceptance, fellowship. The third thing that remembering who you were does is I think it builds anticipation for whatever it is that comes next. And we'll finish the chapter starting in verse 19. Paul says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That, by the way, verse 22, is the verse that we have on our cornerstone out there in the church. There's a bronze plaque out there that has Ephesians 2:22 on there. And so we take this to heart, but remembering who you were it should build a little bit of excitement about what God is doing in your life and where he's taking you. Because if God can get you here, if God can bring you to us and establish you in the family of God against all logic, right? Some of you, it's like, I don't know how I ended up here, but here I am. Against all probability, here we are together. Then it begs the question, where is he taking you next? Where is this going? I mean, if he's done the impossible to convince me that he's okay and to convince me that this church is worth sticking around, then where do we go from here? Paul says, things have changed for you guys. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens right now. And if you're fellow citizens in the church, then what's next? the last time God put together a nation, right? Amazing things happened. God put together this. He picked some pagan named Abraham and plucked him out of nothingness and said, I'm gonna do the impossible through you. You're going to start bearing children when that's impossible. And then your descendants are going to grow and they're going to become a whole nation full of people. And through that nation, a Bible is going to be written for the whole world to read and a Messiah is going to be born. And it's just going to get crazy. So if God has made us citizens in this new community, then what is he going to do with us? Because I don't think God's building a community for us to just sit at home and do nothing. He says, you are members of the household of God. God's adopted you. And I have to say that when a man adopts a whole bunch of kids, it's because he wants those children to find their purpose in life. I think that father adopts for a reason. And I think that he's got great plans for those children that have become his. And I don't think that that's any different when it comes to the Lord. I think that he has great plans for us. We are being built together as a temple, Paul says, and so we know that God is architecting something, something beyond our comprehension. He's building something beautiful. We already learned that last week in verse 10. He's building a masterpiece out of you and me in this church. So whatever we're part of is much bigger than any one of us individually. It's wonderful that you have been born again and that you're saved, but there is also a corporate aspect to it. When Paul says you're citizens now in a community, it's a communal aspect. He says you're members now of a household. You've got brothers and sisters. He says you're being built like a, fitted like a stone into a whole bunch of other stones fashioned into a temple. So we're part of something corporate. And Christianity has done such a number on people's thinking that they believe that the sum total of Christianity is individual. I have a personal relationship with God. It's just me and Jesus and the Holy Spirit worshiping the Lord. And it's like, well, yeah, that's great. But he calls us to the group. He calls us to become part of this. And he does something through the group. Okay? Just as much, if not more so, than the individual. I mean, my fingers work together and get a lot done. But if one of my fingers goes rogue and insists on living separate from the rest of the body, it ain't going to get much accomplished. Unless some sucker fisherman picks it up and uses it for bait, then maybe it can get something done, but I doubt that that's going to happen. I'll probably turn it into the authorities and see what happens next. But the case is that we're called to something big, and it's together that we're called. And so the plan of God in your life goes a lot further than just your salvation, and we've been kind of hitting that touch and go from for a while now, but we're part of some multi-generational, multi-cultural, multinational project that began 2,000 years ago, and we're caught up in it now. And so we have become the next brick in the wall of the temple that God is building. We've become the next adoptee into the family of God that he is raising. We're on the same team as the Apostle Paul, same family as Peter and John and the apostles and the prophets that Paul mentions in verse 20. And so this is the thing that we're called to, a piece of something bigger that God has chosen to inhabit, a temple, as it were. And all of this in light of who it was that we used to be, right? You just remember who you were and that God has called you to something like he's called you to. Something of significance so that you don't have to lay in bed as a purposeless, hopeless individual. You can know that God has brought you into something great. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. The most despicable people that you are aware of in your culture, there is hope for them in Christ. And they are being saved one by one out of the hopeless life, the godless life, the Christless life that they're living and brought into the church and given a new hope and a new plan, a new life. And God says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. And you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And I can hands down say, because I know some of your testimonies, that such were some of you. Personally, individually, do you remember what it was like when you were out there without God, without Christ, without hope, when you were strangers, when you looked at other people who were living a Christian life and you said, "They got something that I don't, and I don't know what it is, but I wish I had it." Can you remember that? Can you remember when your life was hell, just an empty shell of nothing? It's just a treadmill. It was graduate college and get a job and just do this for the rest of my life. This is awful. I hate this. And you tried religion. Religion didn't work. Maybe you tried drugs or alcohol and that didn't work. And you tried women or you tried men. That didn't work. Here's trying one thing to the next. Material things. Buy a new car. Get a new phone. Okay. Adventure. Travel. Vacations. Woo! And that failed. And then Christ come along and said, "You're done now. You're coming with me. I've adopted you. You have a whole new life, and we're starting over right now." It's important for us to remember who we were without Christ. We should never forget who we were apart from the church of God, because it keeps you from going back to where you used to be, or at least I hope it does. Remembering who you were makes you thankful for what you have right now, or at least I hope you're grateful. And remembering who you were builds anticipation for whatever it is that might come next, and the scriptures assure us that there is something coming, and God has great plans for us.